ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. There's the whole thing. They knew the Scriptures. They knew what the Messiah said. They just refused to believe Jesus was the one, even though he was fulfilling what the Old Testament prophets said. They were not willing. That was a choice. And they refused to let go of their dead religious practices. And it's amazing how blind these religious men were. They claimed to know God, and they thought they were righteous before God. I told you about the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees, they'd have their black robes on, and they would walk down the streets, and, you know, if, like, Scotty would be walking by, and I'd be like, ooh, I got to wrap my coat in so it doesn't touch that sinner over there. That's how they were. They saw themselves as very religious people, and everyone else was bad, when in reality, their hearts were bad. That was a problem. Riley put it like this. He said, "This is a marvelous admission. Even our Lord's worst enemies confess that our Lord did miracles, and many miracles. Can we doubt that they would have denied the truth of his miracles if they could? But they do not seem to have attempted it. There were too many, too public, and too thoroughly witnessed for them to dare to deny them. How in the face of this fact, modern infidels and skeptics can talk of our Lord's miracles as being impostures and delusions. They would do well to explain. If the Pharisees who lived in our Lord's time and who moved heaven and earth to oppose his progress never dared to dispute the fact he had worked miracles, it is absurd to begin denying his miracles now, after 18 centuries have passed by." Very true, but they still do. I mean, people deny the resurrection of Jesus. They go, oh, you know, he was just asleep in the tomb. I always tell people, if they say something ridiculous like that, okay, let me scourge you with 39 lashes where most people died. Let me put something over your face and smack you in the face so your face is so disfigured it doesn't even resemble a man anymore. Let me pluck out your beard, if you have a beard, and then let me nail you to a cross and let you hang there. And then I'll throw a spear in your side and see how you do. There is no way he was asleep. Some say it was hallucinations, that people hallucinated seeing the Lord. Well, Paul said there was over 500 witnesses at one time that saw the risen Lord. 500 people had an hallucination? That's a pretty good one. The women went to the wrong tomb. Are you kidding? They watched when the body of Jesus was placed in the tomb by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They didn't know exactly where it was. They didn't get lost like I get lost all the time. They knew exactly where the tomb was. And there's others, and they come up with all these things. It's like you have to come up with these fanciful ideas that are so ridiculous to deny the truth of the resurrection. Paul challenged the people of his day. There were over 500 witnesses, and many of them are still alive. So if you doubt what I'm saying, you go talk with them, because they have seen the risen Lord. The evidence is there. Do you believe this is the big question? And that's something we have to answer on our own. In verses 49 through 52, we see Caiaphas. He was the high priest, and he speaks forth this prophecy. And it's an amazing prophecy. Please understand, Caiaphas was not given this prophecy because he was such a godly man. It was his position as a high priest. And he's basically telling the rest of the council, you know, you guys are foolish. If you had any intelligence at all, you would see the answer is very simple. It's better that one die rather than a whole nation. And in Isaiah 53, we're told that the Messiah would die for the sins of the nation and the world. Let me read verses 4 through 6 of Isaiah 53. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That is such a powerful, powerful statement showing that Jesus is the one that the scriptures speak of regarding the Messiah. that he would not only pay for the sins of Israel, but for the world. I've told you this. It's such a powerful statement that in synagogues today, Isaiah 53 is not read. They edit it out because they don't want the controversy. They don't want people saying, hey, wait a minute. It says he has borne our griefs. Who is that speaking of? Because they say it is so clearly representative of Jesus, and they don't want to have to deal with that. They have blinded their eyes to the truth like so many today. I choose not to believe, even though the evidence is overwhelming. What the Jewish people are doing today are just like the Jewish people were doing back then. Jews and Gentiles coming together, are you kidding me? They hated each other. The Jews thought every Jew, even the worst Jew in the world, Father Abraham would pluck out of the fires of hell. But for the Gentiles, they were just created for the fires of hell. They were fuel for the fire. So there was this animosity between these two groups of people. Jesus says, I'm going to bring you together, both Jews and Gentiles. And that's what Paul said in Ephesians. He's broken down that middle wall of division that separated them. And that middle wall division in the temple area, that outer court, there was a little wall. There was signs up saying any Gentile that passes through this area into the next, the court of the women, would be put to death. Their life is in their own hands. Because as a Gentile, that's as close to God as you could have gotten. And Jesus is saying that wall of separation is gone. God has brought us together into one through Jesus Christ. And so for this prophecy the high priest gave, man, this is amazing. It just shows how God uses people, the sovereignty of God. I love watching the news today. And I see people, these world leaders and stuff, even the Pope, and the things that they say, and you go, wow, these guys must be reading the Bible because they're doing exactly what the Bible says. No, God knew ahead of time exactly what they would do. What are they trying to put together? They're trying to put together a one world government, right? They're trying to put together a cashless society. They're trying to unite the religions of the world together. This is exactly what the Bible says, and they think they're doing this, and they're not. The whole thing with what's going on in America today, guys, why are all these things going on? Well, we removed God from the picture. In a few weeks here, we're going to look at how this nation was founded on Judeo-Christian principles, that they came here to get away from England because they did not want a state religion. They wanted the freedom to worship Jesus Christ apart from the state controlling it. That's why they came here. You go study the Ivy League schools and what they were founded upon. They were there to prepare men to bring the gospel message to the lost. I guarantee you, go look and see what it's there for today, and it's not even close. The first primer that was given to the school kids was given by our government, and it's all Christian stuff. It's got verses all over the place. Can you imagine the government printing Christian material for the school, public schools today? They'd go crazy. So we're going to be looking at that in a few weeks because Lazarus is a big problem. They want to get rid of the evidence, right? They want to kill him. And that's just what they want to do today. Let's get rid of the evidence for Christianity in this nation. We were here for all kinds of other reasons, but not to bring the gospel message. That's wrong. You just have to look at the historical evidence, what our forefathers said. It's really easy until they eliminate those from social media and everywhere else, the libraries, the books. So we'll look at that. It's interesting that they don't use the name of Jesus, these religious leaders. What do they call him? This man. They don't even want to use his name. That's how much they hated him. And they want to put him to death. The one who came to bring light and life into this world, they want to turn off and they want to kill. And again, what did Jesus do that was so evil? He opened the eyes of the blind, opened the ears of the deaf, opened the mouth of the mute, delivered people from demon possession, provided food for people, raised the dead. That is really evil, isn't it? But you think, okay, they came against Jesus. And we as Christians go, oh man, it's so bad out there. Everyone comes against me. Well, what do you think? If they came against our Lord, do you think they're going to come against us when we stand up for righteousness? They absolutely will, and they absolutely are. You stand up for life, they get mad at you. Stand up for the sanctity of marriage, they get mad at you over and over. It's just the way it is. And any nation, society, or community, family that turns off God, puts them to death, there's death and destruction. Again, look at our nation. Look at how crazy it is. Maybe I said it on Thursday. In our public school system where a girl wants to be a cat in our high school, and then she wants a litter box. It's ridiculous. A 2-year-old or 3-year-old that wants to be a cat, that's fine. You're a 2 or 3-year-old, not a high school person. What's happened? We removed God and there is no boundaries. People may come against it. What about pedophiles? Oh, that's wrong. Oh, you're intolerant, aren't you? You see, you have no boundaries now. You have nothing to say, this is right and this is wrong. Well, what do I have? It's called the Word of God. That's my boundary. But otherwise, if I take this away, or I pick and choose only what I like and remove what I dislike, I'm in trouble. In our society today, there is no boundaries. And you look at the immorality. Look at sex trafficking. What is wrong with people? People think this is okay? Having sex with children, that's okay? Well, you've taken away the boundaries, and now you have nothing to stand upon. There are no boundaries when you take God out of the picture. When we've taken prayer out of our schools, go take a look at what's happened. And I'm not saying praying to anyone, praying to the living God. Granted, when I went to school, I did not believe in God, but we said the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. There was prayer in school. It helped us to live better because we had a set of standards. There are no standards today. I think it was like, and I'm just going from memory, like in the 1950s, early 60s, the big problems in schools with kids was running in the halls, chewing gum, things like that. That was a big problem. Today, rape, violence, murder, all kinds of things, drugs. What changed? The heart of man. That's the big problem. In the late 1950s, maybe even to the early 1960s, here in Manitowoc, you were allowed to bring guns to school. Does that shock you? Now, when you brought them to school, you had to put them in a locker because they had gun classes, and you could take them out when you were ready. Did we have any mass school shootings? Oh, no, we didn't. You know, one of the tragedies that after this whole thing in Texas took place was our president, who had the audacity to promote his gun control laws, spoke of that on the eve of that happening. All those children, young kids murdered. It's not a gun problem, it's a heart problem. And we don't know what's right or wrong anymore. Think about this. If you take away hope to anyone, I don't care if it's a child or adult, it's amazing what can happen in their lives. Oh, you were just evolved out of the primordial soup. You evolved and you're going to die and there's nothing. Well, thank you very much. I feel much better now. Or like we learned in Vacation Bible School, we were created in the image of God, and we were fearfully and wonderfully made, and we have a purpose in this life, and doesn't that change everything? It does, but we've taken that away. So if I kill someone because I don't believe in God, it doesn't really matter because they're just going to nothingness anyway. So what's the point? It doesn't matter. I kill myself, I kill 10 people, 100 people, it doesn't matter. That's where we are in our society today. But if you realize that you are created in the image of God, that you are fearfully and wonderfully made and you have a purpose and God loves you and he wants you to love others, it changes your whole perspective. I know some of you are like, oh yeah, whatever, you know, this guy's just going off on his own thing. Let me share a story with you that you may be familiar with. It's the story of Mutiny on the Bounty. I'm sure all of us have heard of it. We may not know the whole story, but we know that there was a mutiny on the Bounty, right? Pretty simple. When they rebelled against the notorious Captain Bligh, 9 mutineers with the Tahitian men and women who accompanied them, they made their way to Pitcairn Island. And it's just a tiny, tiny island in the South Pacific, only 2 miles long and a mile wide. Not very big at all. 10 years later, after they were there, drink and fighting left one man alive, John Adams. 11 women and 23 children made up the rest of the island's population. And I think we know this story so far. It's made famous in the book and motion picture. But the rest of the story is even more remarkable, and this is a story that should be told as well. It was about this time Adams came across the Bounty's Bible. Can you imagine? All those years, nothing. Now he finds the Bounty's Bible in an old chest that was at the bottom, and he began to read it. And the divine power of God's word reached into the heart of a hardened murderer on this little volcanic speck in the vast Pacific Ocean, and it changed his life forever. What God did in his heart as he was reading the Bible replaced the old life of quarreling and brawling and liquor. And he began to teach the children from the Bible until every person on the island had experienced the same amazing change that he had found. Now, years ago, they had a population of less than 100, and nearly every person on that island was a Christian. In other words, God's word is living. It can change people's lives, and it can change our lives. The word of God is powerful. Books don't change people. God's word does. But we can harden our hearts to the things of God, and we can be blinded from the light. And we'll finish up starting in verse 54 of John 11. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. I've called these verses confusion and indifference. The religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders, wanted to kill him. The Jewish people didn't know what to think about him, so they stood around and talked about him. But that's as far as it went. And Jesus was very cautious at this point because he knew they wanted to put him to death, but the time was not right. And he withdrew from Jerusalem, went to Ephraim. It's about 15 miles north of Bethany, and he's going to stay there until the appointed time. Now, what I love is, for these Jewish religious leaders, did they not think that they were in control? Absolutely. We got this. We're in control. We're making the plans. God said, I already know what you're going to do. I've appointed a time for this. In fact, in Revelation 13:8, we're told, and all who dwell on the earth will worship the Antichrist, the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, Jesus knew what man was going to do before he even created him. He knew he was going to have to go to the cross to die for the sins of mankind so man could live forever with him. And there was that exact day. We'll talk about it when we get to chapter 12. It's be a few weeks before we get to that portion. But the exact day was to ride through Jerusalem as Messiah the King. That's what was prophesied by Daniel the prophet in Daniel chapter 9. It was 173,880 days from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem till the coming of the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the Prince. The command was given in Nehemiah chapter 2 on March 14, 445 B.C., You count off 173,880 days, including leap years and all that. You come to April 6, 32 AD, the only day Jesus allowed the people to worship him as king. And Jesus held them accountable. You did not know the day of my visitation, and he should have. Now, maybe they couldn't get the exact date, but they sure knew the season, and they rejected it. Now, John speaks of this Passover of the Jews. You know, in the Old Testament, it's never called Passover of the Jews. It's called the Lord's Passover. What changed? The whole attitude of the Jewish religious leaders. Now it was their Passover. It wasn't the Lord's anymore. He's coming as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. They had made it into something that it wasn't supposed to be. Just like the angel of death passed over the homes in Egypt that had the blood of the Lamb sprinkled upon them, that's what Passover is all about. We apply the blood of the Lamb upon our lives by faith, and the judgment of God passes over us. Jesus took our punishment for us, and he gave us his righteousness, like I said. Again, this is Passover. The Jews are going up to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Very big holiday, feast for them. Before Passover, what did they do? They were purifying themselves, trying to make themselves clean for Passover. What are the Jewish religious leaders doing? They're plotting to murder Jesus. How do you purify yourself? Within your heart, you're going to commit murder, okay? We're going to put this guy to death. As soon as we find him, as soon as we see him, he's a dead man. Wow. And as we'll see, like I said, as we get to John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, Lazarus is just a painful sore in the eyes of these Jewish religious leaders. We got to get rid of Lazarus. We need to put him to death. He's just ruining it for us. If we get rid of him, then the people they won't be seeing Lazarus as a witness of Jesus. Wow. That's what religion does. It puts the life that Jesus wants to get us to death. So we're close to Passover. As we get to chapter 12, we're less than a week away. And Josephus says the time of Jesus, they put to death 250,000 sheep. And they usually had one sheep per 10 people, so 2.5 million people Jerusalem swelled up to. Can you imagine all these people flocking into Jerusalem for this feast? It's a huge celebration. You know, when we were in Jerusalem, when they celebrate the Sabbath, you know, everything shuts down. But then as the Sabbath is ending, everyone gathers at Benihuda Street for a big celebration. There's people all over the place. And there, as soon as the Sabbath is over, everyone's dancing and they're eating, they're fellowshipping together. It's a huge party time. It's really kind of neat. But this is what's going on in Israel right at this time. They're coming to the Feast of Passover, and Jesus is on their hit list. If they had a post office's picture, they're in the post office. When you see this guy, let us know. And it's interesting. What's the biggest opposition to the church today? Some would say, well, Islam. You know, if you don't join them, they kill you. No, I don't think so. Humanist, no. Those who deny there's a God, I don't think so. Politicians, as much as we may not like them, no. You know what the biggest opposition is? The church. Fighting against those who are standing up for God. Religious people who have a form of godliness but deny its power. We say Jesus is the only way. They say, oh, there's many ways to God. We say the Bible's the Word of God. No, it just contains the Word of God. And the list goes on. We need to stand strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, not watering down His Word. You know, that was Jude's whole thing. He wanted to write about our common salvation, just all that God has given us. But he says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Yeah, we have to fight for what we believe. Stand up for it, not give in. You know, the harvest is plentiful, and the Lord calls us to go out into that harvest. You know the story in John chapter 4 when Jesus meets the woman at the well of Samaria, and she comes to saving faith there. And she goes and tells friends, and it's all the men that come back. And they're walking through these fields, and the grains, they're not ready for harvest, yes, but they're kind of white. And these guys had these white turbans on their head. And Jesus says, look, the fields are ready for harvest. And it looks like as these guys are walking through the fields and the grain is up high enough on them, they see the tops of their heads and it looks like it's ready to harvest. Jesus says to his men that they're to go out there and harvest those fields. Bring them in. So important. Do you think with all the social media we have today that it's brought confusion to people? Absolutely. You could believe anything you want and find it with reputable sources on social media to make your case. You know what? I make my case here. It's called the Word of God. Show me. Show me in the Bible what you say is right. And if you can't, then I'm not going to believe it. I'm sorry. For these people, there was a lot of confusion and indifference. It didn't really matter to them. But think about it. They had their scriptures, and they knew what their scriptures said because they were taught from a very young child onward about the Messiah. And everything that Jesus did was a fulfillment of what was written. So there shouldn't have been any confusion. There shouldn't have been any indifference. They should have known for certain. We're going to look at next time, Mary worships Jesus. You know, I pray we're like Mary and worship the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. Mary is a remarkable, remarkable woman. And we'll see that in what she does here in John chapter 12. It's an amazing story that I think for a lot of people, they kind of just read over. But Jesus said, you know, you're going to know this story. This story is going to be told down the road. And here we are, almost 2,000 years later, still talking about the story of Mary and how she worships Jesus. And how important it is to sit at his feet, especially in these times we're living in, where there's so much, not only turmoil in the world, but there's so much going on in our own lives. And we need to sit and worship and receive from him so we could be refreshed and ready to go out. Or we'll be overwhelmed and it'll just be heavy upon us and it'll be hard to do anything. So I encourage you, come to the Lamb of God who's taken away the sins of the world. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. That's what Jesus said. Not my ideas, not anyone else's. It's what he said. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story. And Lord, it's just sometimes hard to even believe that people would reject you when they see the evidence that is before them. But the heart of man can be very, very cold and indifferent to things. And Lord, I just pray for anyone here listening on the radio, the internet, that is struggling in this area. Lord, soften their hearts, open their eyes, help them to come to saving faith in you. You are the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. And we thank you for that. And Lord, just thank you for your encouragement and help us to stay focused upon you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word? Come and join together in the presence of God.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.